things. I had a very nice time last week when school was out and got to go with my family and plus Alexandria, Andrew's girlfriend, to go down and set him up in his apartment. We had a super nice time. But I'm very glad to be back with you all today. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for all that you have done in the past to set up all this wonderful situation in which we live, into which we were just born and haven't had to do much to make it so good like this. Thank you. Thank you for the records of it that we have and can study, so that we know what the thoughts and words were, or at least what the words were of the people who did all this. I pray you'll bless our study of it, that we'll be enriched for life in our generation. Pray that you'll help us so that the way we live will make things good for those who come after us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Proverbs chapter 31, if you please. Proverbs chapter 31. Of course, every verse in the Bible is good, good no matter how much we read, but we're going to just pick one verse today, verse 30. Miss Camilla, would you please read us Proverbs 31, verse 30.
Favor is deceitful and beauty is vanity, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised.
Amen. And we'll get back to that a little more later. But for now, the quiz. Yes, the quiz. You didn't get to have such a quiz a week ago. I hope that it wasn't too distressing. I also hope now your quiz muscles have not got flabby over the last couple weeks. Okay. Number one, in what century was President Sam Houston born? And if that's too easy, you could go ahead and write what year. In what war, number two, in what war did Sam Houston serve in the Army under Andrew Jackson? And if that's too easy, you could tell the years in which that war started and ended. Number three, what state was Sam Houston governor of at first, the first state he was governor of? And if that's too easy, you can put what decade he was governor of that state. Now, we know he was governor of Texas eventually. But what state was he governor of first? And if that's too easy, you can write what decade. Number four, what country was Sam Houston president of? And if that's too easy, you can write what years he was elected president of that country. Question number five. When Sam Houston was governor of Texas in 1860, was he in favor of Texas seceding from the Union or staying in the Union? When Sam Houston was governor of Texas in 1860, was he in favor of Texas seceding from the Union or staying in the Union? And the bonus, the bonus question. When Sam Houston professed faith in Christ and was baptized in 1854, what was the name of the creek in which he was baptized? I wouldn't ask you such an obscure detail as one of the main questions, but as a bonus question, the name of the creek in which Sam Houston was baptized in 1854. Now, you might have recognized those questions. It's just the same questions from last time. All right. In what century was President Sam Houston born? 18th century. What year? 1793. In what war did he serve under Andrew Jackson? War of 1812. Which started in the year?
1812.
Supposedly was over by treaty in the year 1814, but actually continued into 1815 because of how slow communication was back then. What state was Sam Houston governor of first?
Tennessee.
In the 1820s, what country was he president of?
Republic of Texas.
He was elected president in the first time in 1836 because he was the first president. But then he couldn't serve consecutive terms, so he was not president for a while. Then he was president again. Well, I know he was president in 1841, but was the election in 1841? I'm not sure. Was he in favor of what? Okay.
So he's 40 and 41.
I'm not sure how it worked. I'm not sure I ever learned in what years they, you know, I know the U.S. one, you know, every fourth year we have it. I know when that, but I never learned that one. So was he in favor of secession or union?
Union.
And what was the name of the creek in which you got baptized?
Rocky
Creek. Okay.
Oh. I thought it was like Rocky something. I just put Rocky, so I guess
they refer to it as the creek called Rocky.
The creek called Rocky is all we got. Okay. It's been a while since you got to recite these excerpts from presidential literature, and now your doom is upon you. All right. Estrella, you get to pick. Which one would you like to do? And just have at it.
John Hancock.
Okay, let's hear it.
In 1776, John Hancock, president of the Continental Congress, wrote, "The Congress do earnestly recommend a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer, that we may confess our sins and transgressions, and by a sincere repentance, and through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, obtain his pardon and forgiveness."
Woohoo! Congratulations. That was a close one there on the word wrote. John Hancock wrote. He said wrote today. Congratulations. All right. Nicely done. Okay, then. Next oldest, Camila. You get to pick, and let's hear your favorite.
Thomas Jefferson.
All right.
In 1805, Thomas Jefferson, third president of the United States, said.
That is exactly right so far.
"I shall need the favor of that being in whose hands we are, who led our forefathers as Israel of old from their native land and planted them in a country flowing with all the necessaries and comforts of life, who has filled our infancy with his providence and our riper years with his wisdom and power, and to whose goodness I ask you to join with me in supplication."
Wow. Who has... I'm afraid you said filled, who has covered our infancy.
Okay.
Would you say that? Who has covered our infancy?
Who has covered our infancy.
Let's all, shall we?
Who has covered our infancy.
So infants need to be covered, right? We're always putting a blanket on them or wrapping them up because they'll get cold and they can't do anything for themselves. So he has covered our infancy. Nicely done. Isn't it refreshing? I find myself often saying, isn't it delicious to your soul to know that Thomas Jefferson, one of the people often among the founding fathers, one of those most often talked about as not necessarily an Orthodox Christian. Still, you know, he wrote, you know, he said, and then started talking about God and about things that we know from the Bible. I love that. Okay, next youngest is you, I believe. All right, let's hear your favorite. Or among the ones
Thomas
left.
Thomas Jefferson is my favorite.
Among the ones,
thank you.
Among the ones left, let's hear the one you would pick to say.
In 1824, George Washington, later to be the first president of the United States.
Well, let's just, let's not talk about George Washington doing anything in 1824. Because George Washington passed on in 1799. He was a man of the 18th century. It's fitting that he passed on in 1799. So are we talking about what happened in 1824, or are we talking about George Washington?
I'm George Washington.
All right.
1783. George Washington, later to be the first president of the United States under our present Constitution, wrote to every state governor, "I now make it my earnest prayer that God would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion, and without an humble imitation of his example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation."
Once you got a good start, then that you said it just right. I mean, you said it right. Okay. So, Miss Leva, you're the next youngest. Does either of the ones that haven't already been said, does the one that hasn't been said, does that suit you all right? All right, let's hear it.
In 1824, John Jay, former president of the Continental Congress, said, "By conveying the Bible to the people, we enable them to learn that man was originally created in a state of happiness, but becoming disobedient, was subjected to the degradation which his posterity have since experienced, that our gracious Creator has provided for us a Redeemer, that this Redeemer has made atonement for the sins of the whole world, and thereby reconciling the divine justice with the divine mercy, has opened a way for our salvation, and that these inestimable benefits are the free gift and grace of God."
Congratulations. All right. So, Audrey, there's one left that hasn't yet been said. Are you happy to give that one a go?
Sure.
I'm forgetting which one's already been said. Is it the 1813 John Adams? Is that the one we haven't done yet?
Okay.
Okay. That one, if you please.
In 1813, John Adams, second president of the United States, wrote to Thomas Jefferson, "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God."
Woohoo! Congratulations. I erred, though, didn't I? You weren't next in going the youngest to the oldest. You were next. I'm sorry. I forgot. I flubbed it. So, therefore, Alvin will have to do the one that we suspect he knows the worst. All right, so take a good look at Alvin. Think about the different excerpts. And which one do you think that Alvin might have the worst trouble with? All right, I'm saying we should give you Thomas Jefferson. Can you do that one?
Flowing with
necessaries and comforts of life, who has covered our infancy with his providence and our riper years with his wisdom and power, and to whose goodness I ask you to join with me in supplication.
Now, at the point where Alvin hesitated and didn't know how to go on, you didn't actually get it from anybody whispering. Weren't you already saying, I shall, but you just kind of weren't sure? So I guess that counts. Congratulations, son. I know that you all have been doing a lot of other good things since last I saw you. You weren't able to devote yourself 24 hours a day to memorizing these things. And so I'm very especially pleased knowing you've been up to all kinds of other good stuff, too. Angela, this is probably your last opportunity. So why don't you pick your fave, and let's hear it, and let's hear the best rendition of your favorite one that you can give us.
In 1783, George Washington, later to be the first president of the United States under our present Constitution, wrote to every state governor, I now make it my earnest prayer that God would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion, and without an humble imitation of whose example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation.
Hear, 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 hear. Do you know that the old expression, hear, hear, is H-E-A-R, hear, like hear with your ears, hear, comma, hear, or hear, exclamation mark, hear, exclamation mark, hear, hear, as if this is something you should hear. I didn't know that till I was I thought it was H-E-R-E, H-E-R-E, here, here. Doesn't really make any sense, but that's what I thought. Today, we have a special presentation. Today, we have the presentation of the Margaret Moffett Lee Houston History Award. Margaret Moffett Lee Houston was the wife of General Sam Houston. You should read us this, Ava. Would you read us?
Margaret Moffett Lee Houston was the wife of General Sam Houston, President of the Republic of Texas and Governor of the State of Texas. The Houstons married in 1840 when he was 47 and she was 21 years of age. During their 23 years of marriage, Mrs. Houston bore and raised 8 children and kept a happy home for General Houston during many years of his public service as president, senator, and governor. Being a professed Christian and Baptist, Mrs. Houston was an important moral and religious influence on her husband, leading to his public profession of faith and baptism. In her memory, the Margaret Moffett Lee Houston History Award honors is awarded to a Baptist young woman who is graduating high school, who has participated meaningfully in learning history from a Christian perspective during her high school career. The awardee must be known for kindness to her fellow students, respect to her teachers, and an interest in knowing the truth about history.
Thank you. So, in recognition of exemplary participation in a course of study consisting of the following classes, English Religious Liberty, 1500 to 1689, Christian History of Texas to 1836, and Presidential Literature, the Fannin County, Texas History Education Society, you know who the members are of the Fannin County, Texas History Education Society? That's us here. Is pleased to present the Margaret Moffett Lee Houston History Award to Angela Joy Young, class of 2024. Given by my hand at the city of Bonham, this 21st day of May, year of our Lord 2024, and of the independence of Texas, the 188th. Jeff R. Young, Chairman, would you please come forward and accept your award? What you doing? do is you reach for your award with his hand and shake the president's hand. <over there. laughs> Thank you. As long as you're up here, would you like to say a few words?
I'm really thankful for this class. Thank you, Daddy, for teaching us and all the classes we've done. I'm thankful for y'all as my fellow students. And I'm thankful to the Lord for giving us this opportunity to learn about Him and what He's done in history. Thank you.
To your fellow members of the, what is it, the Fannin County Texas History Education Society. It has been delightful having you in class, and now that you're graduating and are on to other things, we are going to miss you. You will be sorely missed. However, the other members of the society, coming up behind you, are also bright intellects and delightful persons, and so it's not like we'll miss you in such a way that something will be entirely gone, because the qualities that you have are also present in these other dear young people. All right, friends and neighbors, I suppose this is the last time on Sam Houston, first and third president of the Republic of Texas. He was not born in Texas, right? Hardly any of the famous early Texians were. Hardly any of them was. He served as the commander of our army in the brief war against Mexico to gain our independence. Married 1840, age 47, married Margaret Moffett Lee, age 21. He was elected president again, 1841. He, as soon as Texas joined the Union in the year 1845, then 1846, he became one of our senators. 1854, at age 61, he professed faith in Christ and was baptized in a creek called Rocky. Mm-hmm. 1859, he was elected governor of Texas. 1860, when things were really coming to a head in the decades-long conflict, he spoke strongly in favor of the Union rather than secession. But that was not the opinion that prevailed in the South and in Texas. So in 1861, he was forced out of office by the Texas legislature over his refusal to join the Confederacy. And he died a couple years later, 1863, age 70. We have been looking together at a speech he gave, an address he made, in that campaigning season of 1860. It was a very tense time in America and in Texas. People speaking in very dire terms about how bad things would be if the Republican candidate got elected, and how terrible things would be if some states seceded, and how terrible things would be if states didn't secede. And in all of that, September 22nd, 1860, Sam Houston was sick, but he gathered his strength and came and gave the address that he was to give. September 22nd, 1860. Pardon me? But you know what? As I turned the page in my notes, I realized I forgot something. I have something here that you might enjoy. Some of the letters between General Houston and his wife, Margaret, are extant, and I copied a page from the internet where a few of them are typed out for us. So, before looking some more at that speech, here, read aloud some of these letters, would you? You can just read one of them and then pass it to the next person.
Sam to Margaret, September 22nd, 1840, Washington, D.C. My love, I am so unhappy while separated from you that I feel myself most happy when writing to you. You are always present in my thoughts and remain supreme in my affections. My love, I do sincerely hope that you will hear no more slanders of me. Do be satisfied if you hear the truth, you shall never hear of my being on a spree.
Of never being on a spree, meaning going out and getting drunk every night and maybe going with other women or something. He has completely sworn that off upon getting married to her. And so whatever she hears about him, she shouldn't believe it if it's that, because he will not do that. Pass it on, if you please.
Sam to Margaret, January 8, 1841. Austin, Texas. Oh, I am weary of public life. How hateful are even its honors. I feel, my love, that I can only be happy when I will be with you. I feel my only love as though I could only be calm, intelligent and happy when I could hear your voice and enjoy the admonition of your wisdom. I would then be a rational, cheerful, and happy man.
Sam to Margaret, December 6, 1846, U.S. Senate Chamber. I reflect on the chilling contrast between your embrace and the chilling embrace of a northerner, which I had to encounter when parting from you the next moment. I think often of our dear little daughters, and my heart melts at the helplessness of our little Maggie Lee. Indeed, I do not think it extravagant when I say that more than half of my waking hours are given to meditation about you and the children.
Margaret to Sam, March 8, 1853. How hard it seems that at this sweet season I should be separated from the only being that could ever really sympathize with me in my love of nature. I have often thought, dearest, that my love for you approached too near to idolatry, and it may be that the Lord takes from me the companionship, so absorbing to every thought and wish that I may have more time to think of the immortal soul. Sam, Nanny, and Maggie each hand me a violet for you. We all long to see. Mary Willie says I must send a violet for her too. Bye, Maggie.
What's the date of that again?
March 8, 1853.
March 8th. So whereas a lot of places that people live, March 8th is still winter and they're hoping for the thaw. You know that in Texas, March 8th, spring is in full bloom, all the wildflowers are blooming, you know, gardens and crops are growing and everything. And so she's really enjoying nature, but he's gone. And he's the only one that she feels ever really understood how much she loves all of that. Interesting, huh? Is there one more, son, or is that the last one?
Sam to Margaret. Oh, my love, you cannot have the least idea of my feelings. I only wish that you were here, for I have many things to say to you. One is, I love you more than all created beings. Thy devoted and faithful husband, Sam Houston.
And what year is that?
It doesn't say.
Oh, it didn't say? Would you pass that paper back to me, por favor? So I was struck by something that in one of these, he said, where did he say about enjoy the admonition of your wisdom? Thank you. Yeah, you're saying, that's right, thank you. 1841. They were married in 1840. So he's referring to, here's a man, later 40s, has already, you know, been president of the country, and here's his wife who was 21, maybe by now she's 22, and he appreciates how wise she is when she talks to him about things. How about that? There's something for you all to aspire to have grown so wise in knowing, especially what the Bible says, also other things that tell us the truth, that maybe when you're just newlyweds, maybe even at the young age that you are when you first get married, you can already be a source of wisdom to your husband or to your wife. Between your embrace and the chilling embrace of a norther. Now, by that he means a wind out of the north. December 6th, I reflect on the chilling contrast between your embrace and the chilling embrace of a norther, which I had to encounter when parting from you the next moment. So he was in the house, presumably, in her embrace, saying goodbye. But it's December, and he had to go outside, and immediately a strong, cold north wind hit him. And transportation back then being what it was, he was either walking or on horseback or in an open carriage. And so he is speaking figuratively of the embrace of that strong, cold northern wind. Now, as you were reading that, I got the impression that we were getting the idea, the chilling embrace of a northerner or Yankee. And that was humorous. You could picture him traveling. If this is December 1846 and being written from the Senate chamber, you can picture him having some sort of embrace from one of his colleagues who is from Massachusetts or something, and him finding that kind of chilly. It's possible that something like that could happen. People from different parts of the country or whatever, you know, could find each other kind of strange, or people from the South used to being very warm with people could find people from the North who are maybe not used to acting quite that way. You could find them, you know, chilly or cool toward them. People do use that kind of language. There is that phenomenon, but that's not what he was writing about. Okay, so there's some example several good things for you, dear young people, to hear. Not that it's bad for me either. I really like General Houston saying, "I love you more than all created beings." Because he shouldn't really tell her, "I love you more than anything." You know, we should love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But he loves her more than any created being. Well, that's good. Okay. Now, can anybody find our place? You did? Good. I was hoping. Fourth page. And what was that second part you said, son? Third paragraph. The one that's not indented. I come not here to speak. All right. That's right. I think what you marked was the last paragraph that we read. Good. Let's turn the page to page 5. And when we were reading the love letters, we got around and Audrey read, which means, Leva, would you take a turn and read us at the top of page 5, the paragraph that starts with the error?
Yes. The error has been that the South has met
Sectionalism.
Sectionalism.
The error has been that the South has met sectionalism by sectionalism. We want a union basis, one board enough to comprehend the good and true friends of the Constitution at the North, to hear Southern disunionists, to hear Southern disunions talk. You would think that the majority of the Northern people were in this Black Republic Party, but it is not so. They are in a minority, but it needs a patriotic
yes.
movement, like the supported and like that supported by the
conservatives mm-hmm.
by the conservatives of Texas, to unite the divided opposition to that party there
mm-hmm.
there and overthrow it.
Mm-hmm.
Why, in New York, Pennsylvania, and New Jersey alone, the conservatives had a majority of over 250,000 at the last presidential election. In the entire North, a majority about 270,000. Because a minority at the North are inimical.
Mm-hmm.
Because a minority at the North are inimical to us, shall we cut loose from the majority, or shall we do, or shall we not rather encourage the majority to unite or aid us?
Hear, hear. Could I offer a little paraphrase or summary? So he believes, this is from the previous paragraph, if I recall correctly, he believes that the people in the North who are saying we have to abolish slavery, we have to do this and this and this to the Southern states, he believes that they are engaging in sectionalism. One section of the country setting itself against another section of the country, which, remember, the warnings about that go all back to George Washington. And so then Sam Houston is saying we should not meet that sectionalism with a sectionalism of our own. It shouldn't be, well, hey, if you all are going to pit North against South, well, then we'll do the same thing. We'll pit South against North. So we shouldn't be doing that. His judgment is that there is a majority of people, and he's not just estimating that. He is citing the numbers known to be in the conservative movement in the South, meaning in the North, conserving how things have been. He cites the actual numbers known to be that. He says those people are not trying to set North against South. So if we set South against North, we are separating ourselves from the most of the Northerners who would not rather do this to us. His question there is, you know, it's the fewer number of people up North, it's the minority up North who are causing us all this trouble. Do you all really think we should secede from them, when that means we're also seceding from the majority of Northerners who aren't trying to cause us trouble? That's what kind of question is that? Rhetorical question. Rhetorical question, where you ask a question where the answer is obvious, to make a point instead of just giving it as a statement. Should we secede from three people if it also means we're seceding from 20 people who don't want us to go? The obvious answer would be no. Okay. Would any of you like to comment on that or ask a question about what Leva just read us? Ava, would you read us the next paragraph? And then would you notice that I missed an indentation right there? Mm-hmm. So the paragraph is really only that much.
I came not here to vindicate candidates or denounce them. They stand upon their records. If they are national, approve them. If they are sectional, condemn. Judge them by the principles they announce. Let past differences be forgotten in the determination to unite against sectionalism. I have differed with all three of the candidates, but whenever I see a man at this crisis coming boldly up to the defense of the Constitution of the country and ready to maintain the Union against its foes, I will not permit old scores to prejudice me against him. Hence, I am ready to vote the Union ticket. And if all the candidates occupy this national ground, my vote may be transferred to either of them. This is the way to put Mr. Lincoln down. Put him down constitutionally by rallying the conservative forces and sacrificing men for the sake of principles.
That seems maybe more easy to understand than some of the other things. I really appreciate the point that he's making, where he says if there is one really important unifying factor among people, then they should maintain that unity on that basis rather than letting themselves be divided over lesser matters. You could maybe observe that in your family. I doubt that in your family everybody is agreed on everything. And I doubt that in your family nobody has ever hurt your feelings or wronged you. You know, in a family living together, of course people are going to wrong you, hurt your feelings. They're going to have differences. But there are high unifying things that should cause all the rest of that to be put aside. For example, that you're all one household, one family. God has told us that we are to love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible has, told us that there's no, that you're to, that children are to obey their parents. There are unifying things in which all members of the family are alike and should be. That should be so much more important than any minor issues like who pushed me, who stole something from me 3 years ago, who bothers me the way laughs, or whatever it is, Okay. Miss Camilla, see how that's a new paragraph, but I missed indenting it. Would you read us that paragraph, please?
Yes. But if through division in the ranks of those opposed to Mr. Lincoln, he should be elected, we have no excuse for dissolving the Union. The Union is worth more than Mr. Lincoln. And if the battle is to be fought for the Constitution, let us fight it in the Union, and for the sake of the Union. With a majority of the people in favor of the Constitution, shall we desert the government and leave it in the hands of the minority? A new obligation will be imposed upon us to guard the Constitution and to see that no infraction of it is attempted or permitted. If Mr. Lincoln administers the government in accordance with the Constitution, our rights must be respected. If he does not, the Constitution has provided a remedy.
I'm not sure exactly what provision of the Constitution he's referring to there. Possibly the provision by which a president can be removed from office when the House of Representatives formally accuses him, and that is referred to as impeachment, and if then the Senate, in conducting a trial on those charges, finds him guilty, then he is removed from office. We have had impeachment of a president in our history. We've never had finding him guilty and removing him from office. Maybe he's referring to that. Maybe he's simply referring to the way that every fourth year we have another election. So the governor is here advising us we don't want Abraham Lincoln to be president. We don't want his party, the Republicans, being referred to here as the Black Republicans. We don't want their party in power. We don't want him as president. But if he becomes president, let's not just leave the Union over that. He became president constitutionally. Let's continue to operate constitutionally if he becomes president. Okay, which, as you know, he was elected, and the southern states did secede. We did not follow this way. Okay, Mrs. Estrella, would you please read us that next paragraph, starting with "No tyrant"?
Yes, sir. No tyrant or usurper
mm-hmm.
can ever invade our rights, so long as we are united. Let Mr. Lincoln attempt it, and his party will scatter like chaff before the storm of popular indignation, which will burst forth from one end of the country to the other. Secession or revolution will not be justified until legal and constitutional means of redress have been tried. And I cannot believe that the time will ever come when these will prove inadequate.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, all right. So let me talk to you about that for a minute. A tyrant, somebody who, instead of ruling according to the Constitution, the laws, the ancient traditions, just rules according to whatever he thinks, whatever he wants. And then that's basically the definition of a despot or of despotism. And then typically the word tyrant or tyranny is used when you want to include the idea of some sort of cruel enforcement of the despotism. So no tyrant or usurper. To usurp means to wrongly take someone else's place, to start doing something you don't really have the right to do, to start exercising some authority you haven't, it's not been vested in you. You know, if, for example, I said, you know, excuse me a minute, I need to go to the bathroom, and when I came back, I found that Ava had sat down here and torn up my notes and was teaching the class, saying, you know, that's not that good of an example, because it might be a favor to substitute or something like that. But if she had sat over here and said, we're no longer having this class, we're now going to have a class on... You know, and then she announced some other subject, usurping. No tyrant or usurper can ever invade our rights so long as we are united. Let Mr. Lincoln attempt it, and his party will scatter like chaff before a storm. Will scatter like chaff. You know, the light part of grain, once the heavy part has been removed, it just blows away easily. So what he is predicting is that if Abraham Lincoln's elected president, and then he tries to do something to us, tries to have the government do something to us, like if he declares that all the slaves are emancipated, or if he does something else to us that we are not wanting, that's unconstitutional. All those who have formed because I think the Republican Party was new at the time, all those who had formed the Republican Party and put him as their candidate, he will lose almost all their support. He'll have nobody, hardly anybody in the country supporting him if he starts to play the tyrant or usurper. Now, what actually happened was, when he was elected president, the southern states started seceding, South Carolina first and then the others, including Texas. And then... both sides blame each other. Violence started, and there ended up being war between the northern states under the federal government and the southern states that had confederated into the Confederate States. And a lot of President Lincoln's support in the North scattered, but it seems like essentially because it was war, he was able to maintain enough support to continue as president and lead the federal government in its war against the South. But Governor Houston was predicting that if we didn't secede, if we just all stayed together, then President Lincoln never would have been able to do such things as send armies to invade the southern states, declare all the slaves emancipated just because he says. He never would have been able to do those things because try to do them and he would have lost all support even in the North. But whether that actually would have happened was not found out in history because what Governor Houston was recommending was not followed. Would any of you like to comment on that or ask a question along those lines?
I do have a question about a few paragraphs back.
That's fine. What is it?
It says, to put Mr. Lincoln down, does that mean to kill him?
No. No. It just means to put him down politically. Just to vote someone else instead of him. Just not to elect him president. Or possibly, you know, if he's elected once, not to re-elect him. To work for the cause of union so that everybody will vote against him rather than for. How about another paragraph there, Miss Angie?
These are no new sentiments to me. I uttered them in the American Senate in 1856. I utter them now. I was denounced then as a traitor. I am denounced now. Be it so. Men who never endured the privation, the toil, the peril that I have for my country, call me a traitor because I am willing to yield obedience to the Constitution and the constituted authorities. Let them suffer what I have for this Union, and they will feel it entwining so closely around their hearts that it will be like snapping the cords of life to give it up. Let them learn to respect and support one government before they talk of starting another. I have been taught to believe that plotting the destruction of the government is treason, for these gentlemen call a man a traitor because he desires to sustain the government and to uphold the Constitution.
Remember that Sam Houston volunteered for the army in what war?
1812.
And was severely wounded. No, I'm thinking of somebody else.
He was wounded.
At the Battle of
Horseshoe Bend.
Yeah.
Is that Sam Houston? For a second, I thought I was remembering one of the other ones that we studied. And so, you know, he endured, what does he say, privation, doing without what you normally would have, toil, meaning very hard work, peril, danger, a good description of what it is to be in the army in a war. And then he also had those conditions during our War for Independence, 1836, although that was not in defense of our Republic, the United States of America. He might not be referring to that. So he's saying that he's being accused of being treasonous or traitorous when he's saying, I don't think our highest loyalty should be to Texas. I think our loyalty to Texas should be under our loyalty to our republic or our country. Now, not everyone thought that way. Lots of people in the South, including, I believe, General Lee, thought that our highest loyalty or allegiance should be to our state as our country and not to our republic. But you can see in Sam Houston, I think we had this in George Washington also, They thought in terms of nation, the whole American nation. They thought in terms of these United States of America being our country, not Virginia being our country or Texas being our country. So Sam Houston is expressing a viewpoint here that was not... Well, obviously, if people are calling him a traitor or treasonous for expressing that, obviously they don't agree. A very, you know, very popular sentiment, especially in the southern states, was that, you know, our country is South Carolina. Our country is Texas. Our country is Virginia. And it's a matter of convenience that we have made a union with other states. But we came into this and we can come out of it because we are our own independent country. And so you have to judge for yourself which of those things you think is right. But George Washington and Sam Houston both thought in terms of maintaining the Union to be the thing that is loyalty and fidelity rather than prioritizing your own state being loyalty and fidelity. Would any of you like to speak up and give your opinion on that or ask a question about that? So I'm not sure that I agree with him when he says, when he describes the idea of convincing people our state needs to secede. We need to leave the Union. We need to leave these United States. And he is saying, I've been taught to believe that plotting the destruction of the government. Well, I'm not sure that's a fair characterization of secession. For example, when Texas seceded from Mexico, I don't think that plotting the destruction of the government would be a fair characterization of what they did. Sam Houston himself, I don't think, would look back on himself and Stephen F. Austin and the others and say, what we did was plot the destruction of the government.
Was he implying that secession was treasonous? To me, it just seems like he's saying, what I've been taught is that plotting the destruction of government is treason. But they're calling me a traitor because
you're right. So he's not necessarily implying that what the secessionists are doing is that. He's just saying, I've been called a traitor or treasonous. Well, here's what treason is, plotting the destruction of your government. Okay, but I'm not doing that. I am advocating that Texas stay in the Union. I'm advocating that all the states stay in the Union. That shouldn't be called treason. It's simply, it isn't treason. Okay, I think you're right. I think what you said is a better understanding of that. Friends and neighbors, we have a precious minute and a half. Let's use it well for this short paragraph at the top of page 6. Didn't you just read us? It must be Alvin's turn. If you please, sir.
Who are the people who call me a traitor? Are they those who march under the national flag and are ready to defend it? That is my banner. I raised it in Texas last summer, and when the people saw shining amidst its stars and stripes, the Constitution and the Union, they knew it was no traitorous flag. They rallied to it. But these gentlemen stood aloof. I bear it still aloft. And so long as it waves proudly o'er me, even as it has wavered amid stormy scenes where these men were not, I can forget that I am called the traitor.
So, you know, I'm getting some education here along with you. I didn't used to know that George Washington and Sam Houston both were such strong advocates of national union. I don't want to act like that's of no importance, and that I, having learned a thing or two, I now understand these matters better than George Washington and Sam Houston, and I can dismiss their positions. I don't want to be like that. I'm rethinking a lot of things about this. All right, friends, that's all we have time for.